Members who are formally joining with us just after the Lord's Supper. And it's timely, of course, because we're looking over the past few weeks at the theme of church. And we looked at how the church began and the momentous outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, that great fulfillment of God's promise made so long ago in the Exodus, I will be their God and they will be my people. I will dwell among them. Now, what does that actually mean? Well, we've been looking at that in many, many different ways over the past few weeks. And today we're going to look at the idea of Christian stewardship. If we are the people of God, and we are, if he dwells among us and through us seeks to glorify his name, to reach out and draw people to himself, then what's the implication of that for how we spend our time, how we use the gifts that God has given us, how we use the finances that he has blessed us with, how we use everything that we are and all that he has blessed us with. Now, there's no doubt, I think, and very few people would argue this, that this generation has been blessed with material blessings far more than most previous generations. And the obvious question is, as we look at how we devote what we have, does it reflect a greater thankfulness? I think we'd have to be honest and say the evidence usually says no. Peter Masters, in his book on Christian stewardship, says, have we become a spoilt generation, unwilling to part with much for the Lord? Then he makes this observation, if so, then we hurt ourselves and forfeit tremendous spiritual instrumentality. That's the hard question we're going to look at over two sessions. This morning we're going to look at some very basic biblical principles. Why should we be concerned about how we use our time, how we use the gifts that God has given us, what we do with the finances and material blessings that he has blessed us with? Now, you'll not be surprised that our first point starts with our hearts. Because everything in the new covenant starts with the heart. The new covenant was defined in Jeremiah 31 that God wrote his law on people's hearts. There's an internalization of the claims of God. And so the attitude that all that we are and everything that we have belongs to the Lord, that has to start not merely with hearing it in our ears, but it being engraven on our very hearts. There's a dramatic example of this, and Jesus points it out in Luke 21, when he points to the widow who gave all that she had. And the point that Jesus was making there wasn't what she gave, because in absolute terms she gave very little. It's the fact of what was left when she gave the very little, because that very little was her all. Now, I don't want you to come away from here with some legalistic idea that we're prescribing amounts or even percentages, but we are talking about a foundation principle. Because what we're acknowledging to the God who has come to dwell among us, to be our God and make us his people, and to make us his very dwelling place, we're acknowledging his role as our creator, our redeemer, and our king. We're turning on its head those malicious claims that Satan puts in the ears of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. Has God really said? Is God really good? Is he worth worshipping at all? Why not worship yourselves instead? David expressed this truth in 1 Chronicles 29 when he says, you remember they were gathering the various gold and silver and all the instruments for the construction of the temple. And when he reflected on it, he summarized all that had been done this way. But who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. Isn't it similar to this that Jesus in the New Testament said, when you have done all, say we are but unprofitable servants. Not only is God our creator and as such owns us and all that we have, but we have a double debt to him because as the creator whom we've rejected in our sins, he has willingly come in the person of Jesus as our redeemer. This is what Paul was talking about here, wasn't he? You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, if Paul could ever be accused of understatement, it's right there, isn't it? This is the one whom, through whom and by whom and for whom all things were created. The one whom before the angels veil their faces and dare not look on him and cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And what did he do? Yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. That we who deserved hell might freely enter the courts of heaven. That we who deserve the wrath of God would have that wrath taken by his Son in our place, that he could welcome us in the Beloved. Do you not know, Paul says later on in 1 Corinthians 6, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God. You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. And what a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And this attitude was dramatically demonstrated by these Macedonian churches, the churches of Philippi and so on. And here's how Paul described it. And look at here, we're concentrating on attitude here. Brethren, we want to make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Very easy to gloss over that. But what Paul is saying here is their attitude of willingly giving to support their brothers and sisters is a manifestation of God's grace. You can't deny the grace of God because look at their attitude. In trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. They're not words you normally see in the same sentence. Joy, poverty, and liberality. It's miraculous to see them in the same sentence, isn't it? But that's the grace of God. Because they looked not on what they had and needed to keep, but on what God had done for them and what their brothers and sisters needed. Later on, he says, and they gave not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord. This was a very concrete expression of what he would describe in Romans 12. By the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's worth looking for a few minutes at this amazing church to try and capture the attitude with which they willingly gave. Well, we've touched on the first one already. What they did was an expression of God's grace. Secondly, their willingness to give was not cancelled out by their difficult circumstances. In fact, in their difficult circumstances, they did not just give. They certainly didn't give grudgingly, but they gave joyfully. What a manifestation that is of the truth of the gospel. Thirdly, they exceed what Paul expected them to do. Now, it would be very hard to exceed Paul's expectations, I would have thought. But they did. They exceeded Paul's expectations. Why? Because it wasn't them, ultimately, who was at work, but God at work in them. You can think of all of these points in greater detail, but just setting them out for the moment. Fourthly, they saw themselves not just being challenged to give, not just having the duty to give, all these things were true, but they saw themselves as being blessed to give. It is more blessed, Paul would say, quoting one of those obscure sayings of Christ, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And fifthly, we've touched on this already, this was a result of a fundamental spiritual attitude. They first gave themselves to the Lord. I mean, giving ourselves to the Lord is basically a description of repentance and faith, isn't it? We're giving ourselves to the one who gave himself for us. That's the title, isn't it? We give because he gave everything. It's not meant to be a struggle. It's meant to be a joyful, continual self-surrendering of ourselves to the one who surrendered himself to the cross on our behalf. So everything starts, as it always does, with the attitude of the heart. Secondly, there's a very practical gospel aim in our stewardship. Again and again, we're described as having the privilege as the church, as believers, of being co-workers with Christ. Now, let's be clear. God does not need anything from any of us. He was quite able to create an entire universe out of nothing without any help from us at all. So let's get our humility in here straight up front. God doesn't need you. Sorry to burst your bubble, but God doesn't actually need you. But you need to give because of the way he has created you. He privileges us in participating in his work in bringing the good news to the world. In 1 Corinthians 9, talking about the practical support of the gospel ministry, Paul says, even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. This is a practical application of what he says in Romans, isn't it? How shall they hear without a preacher? How will the preacher go unless they are sent, and so on? Galatians 6, let him who has taught the word share, same word that's translated elsewhere as fellowship. Let him share, let him have fellowship in all good things with him who teaches. So stewardship of what God has blessed us with is as vital today as it was in the early church. Do people need to hear the gospel today? Of course they do. There's actually far more of them to hear the gospel today than there was then. And so how we use the gifts that God has given us, including our finances, is one of the things that not only helps us to reach an unreached world, but in the doing of it, challenges an unbelieving society who lives for what they can see, what they can touch, what they can experience. Thirdly, this has been implied already, but let's state it up front. In all of this, there is a spiritual discipline. Stewardship of the things that God has given us, our time. We're talking about finances, because that's probably the most tangible one, but it applies, as I've said at the beginning, equally to our time, the use of our spiritual gifts, and so on. But giving to the Lord and the work of his church is as vital a mark of our spiritual growth as is prayer, reading and submission to the word, and so on. Indeed, it's impossible to read the scripture and take it seriously without submitting to God in this area. That the Lord Jesus has to be Lord of our bank account. He has to be Lord of our time, Lord of our gifts, if he's to be Lord of all. And this disciplined aspect is captured in Paul's injunction to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16. He had arranged for them to be able to give to the other churches. And here's how he says it ought to happen. Notice how it's not some sort of a random thing, but it's a disciplined part of their worship. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given order to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. In other words, this isn't just one discipline for one church. This is how it's to be done. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Paul doesn't want them scrambling, looking to see what's at the back of the sofa whenever he gets there so that they'll be able to do something. This is meant to be a part of who they are. And notice how it's on the first day of the week. As they gather together for worship, before they've devoted their resources to anything else, this is what's to take the priority. Paul links this with their weekly corporate worship. And that's, of course, appropriate. Just as we set aside the first day of the week to acknowledge not just that God is Lord of the first day of the week, but in doing that, he's Lord of all our time. All our times are in his hands. So we acknowledge with our gifts that all our resources are gifts from him, for whom, as stewards, we must give account. And note too, he says, we give proportionately as he has blessed us. So let's look honestly and consciously at how he has blessed us and give joyfully, generously, and in a disciplined way with our gifts. And fourthly, this in a sense is a summary of all we've said already. It is one of the ways we demonstrate that our Christianity is real. Is it too much to say that those who never give joyfully, never give generously, should examine whether or not they really have a right relationship with God? Now, we're not saying that giving makes you a Christian. There's only one thing that makes you a Christian. That's the grace of God, what he has done for you in Christ, opening your eyes and coming by faith alone to him. So giving doesn't make you a Christian any more than reading the scripture, praying, or following the commandments make you a Christian. But let me put it this way. If a person told you that they rarely or never read the scriptures, they rarely or never prayed, they were totally heedless about God's commandments, would you be concerned about their spiritual condition? Well, I hope you would. I certainly would. Paul captures how vital a mark of Christian character joyful giving is in 2 Corinthians. We've looked already in some detail how he commended the Macedonian churches in this passage. And so he turns to the church in Corinth and says, as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. This is something that cannot be neglected in our spiritual walk. Now, sadly, unlike the Macedonian churches, if you look at the state of the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians, you'll know that they were, let's say, less than disciplined in certain areas of their Christian life. They exhibited significant failure in this. And so Paul reminded them, in this I give advice, it's to your advantage. They need to look at this in a different way. This isn't something, oh, Paul's coming, we better get this sorted out. It's to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be completion out of what you have. You know, there's so many things we spiritually daydream about, isn't there? You know, all the good things we'd like to do. How many of them actually become reality? I think he's hinting here that the Corinthian church were a little bit like that. They were kind of spiritual daydreamers. They'd love to do all these things, but they didn't really have the spiritual discipline to actually get around doing it. And he's saying, look at focus. You need to focus. It's not going to happen just by you thinking it's a good idea. We all thought it was a good idea to have a sign outside, but Anders actually put it up. You know, just thinking it would be a good idea just would not get it up there. The test isn't what do the pastors think, or even if the Apostle Paul was here, what would he think? The test is always, do I really understand? Have I really engaged with, as a pattern of my life, am I continually engaging with who Jesus is and what he has done for me? Later on in 2 Corinthians in chapter 9, we'll close with this reading. Verse 1 of chapter 9. Concerning the ministering to the saints, it's superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I've sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that you may be ready. Then he goes on to say,
But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly.
There's a cost in neglecting our spiritual duties, isn't there?
He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one of us give as he purposes, wait for it, in his heart. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work.
Don't believe Satan's lie. If you give generously, you will be the poorer. It's actually the opposite, Paul is saying.
And he quotes the Old Testament. He has dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Then he prays in conclusion. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness while you were enriched in everything for all liberality.
May God bless you, he's saying, that you may bless,
which causes thanksgiving through us to God.
God gets the glory.
For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men.
This is ultimately a gospel issue. The gospel has set us free. The gospel has enriched us. We are spiritual trillionaires.
Let's live like that. Let's hold lightly the things of this world. That's what he's saying, isn't it? And by their prayers for you who long for you, because of the exceeding grace of God in you.
Then he concludes with this short but famous verse, verse 15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. In a few moments, we're going to thank God in that special way that he's appointed for his indescribable gift. But in doing so, we're making a pledge, aren't we? That on this first day of the week, the second, third, fourth, fifth, and sixth, and seventh, will all reflect the reality of what we're doing here today. How different our day would be, wouldn't it, if the first thing that popped into our mind as we opened our eyes was this thought: thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Amen.